This morning, we celebrate one of my favorite days in the life of the church, the Day of Pentecost. There are all kinds of ways that we could talk about what happened on that first Pentecost as it is described in Acts and as Sharon read to us a little bit ago. We could focus on the birth of the church and even look at the parallels between that birth and the birth of Jesus. Or we could do an exegesis of the Holy Spirit as the wind and the breath of God and compare that to God's wind and breath at creation. Another angle would be to look at the Tower of Babel text in Genesis and connect the disharmony and disunity that was created through language there with the seeds of restoration that occur through language in today's passage. We might place our emphases on the miraculous event of speaking in tongues or in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Any of those would be a good option, and all of them would, I'm sure, be instructive and helpful. But I want us to take a slightly different approach. I want us to think about Pentecostal power. What do you think of when you hear the word power? For many people, it has a primarily negative connotation. And it's no wonder, since abuse of power in some area of life is almost a daily headline. Elected officials, public school teachers, doctors and nurses, clergy, parents, and many others are entrusted with the power to look after the welfare of others. Yet there is no end to the scandals resulting from the misuse of that power, mishandling of funds, inappropriate relationships, taking advantage of the elderly or the young, using inside access and information for personal gain, or to put one's adversaries at a disadvantage. Abuse of power is so common that it often has to be pretty egregious to get much more than a yawn out of us. At the other end of the spectrum, psychologists and sociologists have made us increasingly aware that many, many people are underempowered to lead healthy and productive lives. They may be subject to economic or educational inequities, or perhaps to racial or ethnic or gender inequality, or in some cases, physical or emotional or mental disabilities and stigmas. Learning to own our individual and personal power can be as challenging for some people as being content with and limiting personal power can be for others. Certainly, the pages of human history and the pages of Scripture are full of stories about how difficult it is for us to get this balance of power right. Ever since the Garden of Eden, it has been one of the defining struggles of humanity. But here on Pentecost Sunday, the church celebrates power. Raw, radical, turn the world upside down kind of power. Pentecost puts on display a big God with a big word at work in a big world. It's a day we give full voice to the reality that God is not a fluffy, hands-folded, kumbaya type of God. And for a lot of the church, that truth makes us squirm miserably in our seats. In general, the church much prefers a God who shows up in a still, small voice, or in the faint stirring of one's heart as one sits quietly in the pew. That kind of God is manageable, predictable, and comfortable, easy to cozy up with when one is in need of a word of comfort or a bit of cheer. But the book of Acts will have none of that. Jesus' followers, about 120 people who are all gathered in Jerusalem, waiting and praying as they have been instructed to do, have their worship interrupted by a vivid, loud, roaring power that is about as subtle as an atomic explosion. Everyone present, men and women, receive the gift of the Spirit, and all of them begin to speak in languages that are previously unknown to them. Besides being spectacularly impressive, what is the purpose of this outbreak of divine power? We'll go back to Acts 1:8, where, if you'll remember from last week, the last thing Jesus tells his disciples is, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Well, the Holy Spirit has come. They've definitely received power that is not their own. And they have received it to give witness to God. In this particular instance, in order for them to give that witness effectively, in order for them to be able to tell the stories of who God is and what God has done, they needed to be able to speak the languages of the people who had gathered in Jerusalem from the four corners of the globe. And that is exactly the power they are given. What does it mean to be a witness? In a court of law, it means that you tell what you know about something that you have seen or that you have personal experience or knowledge of. You can be called to be a witness or to bear testimony to, let's say, a traffic accident that you've witnessed, or perhaps a crime if you've seen it firsthand. People can also be called upon to be witnesses when they have personal knowledge of someone, as in a character witness. Or perhaps because you have a particular area of professional or educational knowledge, such as a forensic specialist who could be called upon to testify as an expert witness. But apart from the legal meaning of the word witness, the fact is that in the daily comings and goings of our lives, we all witness about things all the time. If we discover a great new restaurant, what do? We tell people about it. We talk about our experience, about the food, the ambiance, the service, maybe the location even, if there's something unique about it. Or to use another example, I have a family physician that I just love. In the more than 10 years that I have been his patient, I have referred countless people to him. My testimony or my witness carries a lot of weight when I tell people about my experience and how wonderful I think he is as a doctor. So witnessing is something that is a natural and normal part of our lives, except, it seems, when it comes to faith. One reason for this, I think, is that we've seen and heard too much abuse of what is supposed to be the sharing of the reality of God in our lives. We've had our fill of the guilt-laden, finger-pointing street preacher standing on the corner shouting to complete strangers about hell. We're turned off by the televangelist who seems more concerned about how much money we're sending in than where our soul is eternally bound. And probably most difficult of all are the family members and friends who discount our faith because they are so sure they have all the right answers, if only we'll see the light before it's too late. If that's your idea of witnessing, I don't blame you for being hesitant. But that's not what we see taking place in the book of Acts. And that's not what we are called to do either. I love how Presbyterian minister Stan Ott characterizes what it means to be a witness for Christ. Stan says that there are three primary ways we bear witness. We speak up, we show up, and we stand up. Speaking up is what we've traditionally called evangelism. Showing up is what I call the ministry of presence. It's the caring and compassion work that we do on behalf of one another, just like we did yesterday with the service for Al. Standing up is about justice. We're going to see examples of showing up and standing up later in the book of Acts as we work our way through this sermon series. So this morning, I'm going to get very practical about bearing witness through speaking up. Speaking up is, quite simply put, telling your story. 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16 says, "Always be ready to give an account to anyone who asks from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. Yet do it in gentleness and reverence." Evangelism is telling someone else about what God is doing in your life, about how your relationship with God makes a difference in the daily ups and downs. One of the reasons that I opened up the floor in worship a couple of weeks ago as we finished up the Kingdom of God series was that that was an opportunity for us to tell our stories about what God is doing in our lives. That day, we practiced being witnesses, being evangelists. And that is the primary purpose, the number one job of the church, to tell the story of Jesus. There are other people, other agencies, other groups who can take care of every other need that people have. There are numerous government and nonprofit organizations that have as their primary mission hunger or homelessness, addiction, affordable housing, and the like. And it's not that the church is not involved in those things, but the church's primary mission, the unique calling that we have, the mandate that we are given by Jesus, is to tell his story. And when we don't tell that story, two things happen. First, people who need to hear it are left without anyone to tell them the truth of God. And second, the church itself begins to decline. One of the signs of a dying church is that they lose their focus on bearing witness to their faith, on what God is doing in their midst, and instead just focus on their own survival. So with that in mind, I want to give you five practical tips about speaking up about your faith. First, pray about the people God places in your life. Speak to God about your friend before you speak to your friend about God. Ask God to give you people eyes that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the ability to really see the need in that person's life and to gain insight into how God's truth might minister to that person. I want to give you just a quick example. About a month ago, I had to change gyms because mine closed. And at my new gym, I met a young man by the name of David. And for a couple of weeks, I would see David. Hello, hey, how's the workout going? You know, it's hot in here, whatever. It was just real surface conversation. But as I was preparing this sermon, I was convicted to start praying for him. I was convicted that my introduction to him was not an accident, that there is some bigger purpose that God might want me to play in his life. I asked the Spirit to give me people eyes to see him, and I am beginning to relate to him differently. I haven't said anything differently yet, but I am praying for him, and I am praying for the opportunity that I believe is coming to get to know some need that he has. So that's number one, pray about the people God places in your life. Number two, be a good listener. Ask questions, not the kind of questions that put people on the defensive, but the questions that show your genuine care and concern for that person. One of the biggest mistakes we make is to assume that we know what someone else needs without ever bothering to genuinely ask and listen to their hurts and struggles. Be a good listener. Number three, look for teachable moments, for opportunities where people are open to hearing about your life and your faith. I have discovered that one of the best opportunities when people are open to hearing a word about faith is when they're having difficulty of some type in their life. Then they're open to hearing us share, particularly if we can share out of struggles we have had and how we have experienced the power and the presence of God in those moments. But whatever you do, don't force the issue. We can't make someone be open or ready to hear. That's God's job, not ours. Number four, don't argue with people. I have never met anyone who wanted to come to faith because they have been on the losing end of an argument. We don't have to defend God. God can take care of God's self. And we don't have to prove a point. All we're called to do is tell our own story about the life we have because of Christ. And then five, be willing to admit your own struggle and doubt. You don't have to have all the answers, and you don't have to know the Bible backwards and forwards. The most appealing thing about your witness is your own authenticity, your own very real, warts and all, walk with God. When you can articulate that from the heart, about how God is present in your life, whether you happen to be on the mountaintop or slogging through the valley, it's that honest, heartfelt truth of your experience that connects with people. So what's holding us back? Why is it that we have such a hard time with the speaking up part of bearing witness? Well, more than any other reason, I think it's fear. And the reason we're afraid is because we don't trust that the power of the Spirit will be there when we need it. Pentecost is a reminder that nothing could be further from the truth. When you really start praying for opportunities to speak up, they're going to come. When you need the words, the Spirit is going to provide them. You cannot find yourself in a situation that the power of God won't be sufficient for the task. The real reason we have no power is that we don't ask for it. We don't expect it. The real truth is we're not sure we want it. But God wants to pour it out on us. Friends, the wait is over. Pentecost is here. The question is, will you let Pentecost come in your life today?